is the glory of God to the servant. Amen. The glory of God to the servant. The Messiah, the servant, is promised to come to release the captives and to give comfort to his people in Isaiah 49, verse 9. The servant of Yahweh will save his people, and Yahweh, God, commands his people to listen to him. In 50, verse 10. This will be, in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, this will be the one that's going to come, that's going to sprinkle the nations clean, wipe away the sins of all the nations, and all the nations will come to him and listen to him. That's verse 15, before Isaiah 53. That's the verse right before our chapter this morning. But let's ask this question this morning, did that happen? Right? Christ died, he rose again, he's seated at God's right hand. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Did the nations come to Christ? In Isaiah chapter 2, 1 and 2, this huge promise is given that one day all the nations will come to Zion to hear and to learn from the law of God. Did that happen? It doesn't seem like that, because often it seems like we're a minority in this world. We think of Afghanistan and Iran and all these countries that persecute our brothers, right? And it can come to us. We're not promised freedom tomorrow, or next year, or in 10 years from now. So did that happen? In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, he promises the sprinkling of the nations. And Isaiah chapter 53 is going to ask that question. Is the servant going to be victorious? So let's pray together, and we'll read Isaiah 53. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that we get to gather together and hear your word. Lord, open up our hearts to your word, that we might know you, that we might pursue you, that we might be sanctified by it, Lord, that we might become more and more like Christ, and that we might believe in the Christ whom is preached. Lord, we thank you for the church that you've given us. We thank you for the freedom that we have now, and we pray, Father, for strength for whenever that freedom is limited. Lord, we pray, Father, that if you will raise up a missionary from among our midst, that they will have strength to go where you call them.
Yes, Lord, yes.
Father, we are a minority, but you are the sovereign one.
That's right.
We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth, and by oppression and judgment he was taken away. For his generation, who considered that he would be cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God.
Amen.
Isaiah 53, verse 1, begins with the question that we asked. In 52, verse 13, he says, I will sprinkle the nations, I will clean them, I will save not only Israel, but I will save the Gentiles. And that doesn't seem to happen. And whenever Isaiah is looking forward in this prophecy, it doesn't seem to happen. So in verse 53, verse 1, he says, who? Who believed our report? It seems as if no one believes the report of Isaiah. It seems as if no one believes the report of the people of God. They've all turned him aside. They've all gone their own way. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one good, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks after God. Here is what's happening. No one is seeking after God. And so Isaiah asks the question, who has believed our report? It seems as if no one has believed our report. And not only that, he says, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? There's an element of sovereignty here, where not only are we supposed to believe in God, not only are we responsible to do that, but God is the one that's working. God is the one who reveals himself to whomever he will. And it seems as if the Lord is not doing so. It seems as if we are a minority and that we will die as a minority. It seems as if there is no hope. It seems as if the Messiah failed to sprinkle the nations. In John chapter 12, John reads these very same passages. If you'll go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. After Jesus in the book of John performed many signs, turning water into wine, raising Lazarus from the dead, it seemed as if no one believed in him, a small minority. And so in John chapter 12, verse 37, John says, but though he, talking about Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they were still not believing. The book of John gives us a theology of belief. It teaches us what faith looks like, where faith comes from. It teaches us about man's inability to believe. It teaches us about our rebellion against God. And there's so many signs in John, and yet we disbelieve. And it's just a lesson for us about what human sin looks like. Right. That Jesus can raise a man from the dead, and we reject him. So he says, though so many of these signs happen, they were still not believing, in verse 38, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And he quotes Isaiah 6, verse 10. He says, this is Isaiah 53, verse 1. I'm sorry. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again. And so they could not believe, because the Lord has not revealed himself to them. Then in Isaiah 12, verse 40, now he quotes Isaiah 6, verse 10. He says, He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest that they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. So there is a theme of judgment here. They don't believe because I'm judging them. And there's a theme of sovereignty here. They can only believe if I save them. And that is exactly what's going on in Isaiah 53, verse 1. John is reading Isaiah 53 the same way we are reading Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Seems as if no one. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. Isaiah 11, verse 1 begins these prophecies about the Messiah. And they speak of the Messiah as coming like the root. He's growing out from Israel. But more than that, he's called the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11, verse 1. And if you know anything, if you're a Bible scholar, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Jesse is the father of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David, and he says that from your line, a ruler is going to come and he's going to bring the law of God to the nations. But now, Isaiah doesn't relate the Messiah to David. He relates him to his father, Jesse. So we have to ask the question, why is that? Well, eventually, David became a pretty popular figure, right? I mean, if you look at Israel today and you look at their flag, they have the star of David on it. But Jesse is a pretty humble figure. There's only a few verses in the Bible about him. Not much is said about him. And the whole point is this, that the Messiah is going to come not in the popularity of David, but in the humility of Jesse. Amen. An obscure figure. He is an obscure figure. And he grows up before the people of Israel like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. And he had no stately majesty or form that we should behold him, nor appearance that we should desire him. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, chapter 8, the people of Israel desire a king. And they ask God to have a king like all the other nations that will fight their own battles, that will create their own judgments, that will do what they desire for him to do. And the Lord says, well, Samuel says, why not? Why would you want that? Yahweh is our king. But they desire a king, and Yahweh gives them Saul, a man that they wanted. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 describes him as handsome and tall and broad-shouldered. That's who Saul was. He was a king that they wanted, but by contrast, God chose a different king. Chose David. And at this point, David was an obscure figure. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord tells us that he looks upon the heart and not upon outward appearance. And so here is the king, the servant of God. He is coming like David. He is one that is not desirable. He is not like Saul. He is not tall and broad-shouldered. He's not one that looks like a general that can lead their battles. He is one that was despised. He is one that had no stately majesty. He was one that we didn't want to behold. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a rejected king. John chapter 1 speaks of this, that he came to his own, the Israelites, and his own did not receive him. So he was a despised and he was a rejected king, and he was a man of sorrows. Literally, it's a man full of sorrows. He knew all of the sorrows. He had it all. He experienced it not only toward the cross, but he was rejected from the youngest age. He was pursued by King Herod to be killed before he could possibly think well enough for himself. He was a man full of sorrows, and he knew grief, acquainted with grief. He knew grief. He experienced the pain that he was sorrowful for. So not only is this king one like David, but he's one that had the same experiences of David. David was pursued by King Saul to be killed. David was desired not by his people. It took a long time for God to appoint him as king, long after he was anointed as king. And brothers, I want to remind you that this is the path of the Christian. It's the path of Christ. The Lord says, if you will have me, take up your cross and follow me. Amen. The path of a Christian is not your best life now. If it is your best life now, then your next life is probably not going to be your best life. Isn't that true? The path of a Christian is a path of full of sorrows, like our great servant. The path of a Christian is a path acquainted with grief. And there is grief here, isn't there? There are those that, what's something that I've noticed a lot today, that there are parents that are older than me, my parents' age, that are experiencing the loss of their children, not to death, but to the rejection of the faith and falling away. That is sorrowful, to be rejected. That is sorrowful to have a child that you love, to reject the Savior that you love. But know that this, that Christ experienced the same thing. He was a man of sorrows. He was rejected by Judas. And by so many others. In Hebrews chapter 2, he tells us that he was tempted in all things so that he can come to the aid of those who are being tempted. 1 Peter chapter 4, it tells us that judgment must begin with the household of God. And that's not talking about our judicial judgment. That's simply talking about suffering. We are called to suffer. We are called to suffer like Christ because he was the man of sorrows, knowing grief. And he, in verse 3, he was like one from whom men hide their faith. It's not that he was one from men whom hide their faith. If you read the Gospels, Jesus was out and about all the time. He was not hiding his face, but he was treated like one. He was treated like a leper. He was treated like one that you would despise. He was treated like one who would hide their face, and therefore he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And in verse chapter 53, 1 through 3, we see this: the people rejected the servant. So who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed God? Not the people of Israel. They've rejected the servant. So verse 4, yet, or surely, though he was rejected by his own people, surely our griefs. Look at verse 3. He knew grief. Now our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows. Verse 3 again. He was a man full of sorrows. Our sorrows he carried. So though we reject him, though we've turned him aside, though we've cheated him like a leper, though he was not the Saul that we wanted, though he was not even the David that we wanted, he was the Jesse that we didn't even know, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. These griefs and these sorrows is what the result of sin. Sin comes into the world and it ruins pretty much everything. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, where Jesus is healing people. And Matthew says, this happens so that the word of Isaiah could be fulfilled. And he translates it a little differently And he says, surely he himself bore our sicknesses. He translates that sickness. And it can go both ways. But the point is that the healing ministry of Jesus was supposed to show off something even greater. It was supposed to show the fact that he could forgive sin. Isn't that true in Isaiah, in Matthew chapter 9, where the lame man is lowered down from the roof and Jesus forgives their sin, and the Pharisees get mad at him and says, who can forgive sin but God alone? And Jesus says, so that you may see that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, what is easier? To say that your sin is forgiven or to say get up and walk? And what does he say? He says get up and walk. And that displays that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And that's what's going on here. Jesus' healing ministry is an evidence of who he is, the one who has authority to forgive sins because he carries them, because he bore them. Jesus does not forgive sin willy-nilly. He does not forgive sin for no reason. He forgives sin because he carries the sin. He bore the punishment for the sin. So he himself bore our sin, our sorrows are carried, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. So what Isaiah is saying here, the unbelief of the people not only rejected him, but whenever he was bearing their own sin, they didn't even believe that. They said, no, he's dying for his own sin. He was the enemy of God, not us. We esteemed him stricken of God. We esteemed him smitten and afflicted. And the word, we get these words from the King James, and they are great King James words. However, they're a lot more violent than what we're used to. He was beaten, pummeled to death. This word smitten is used one time in Hebrew to talk about somebody being beaten until they're crippled and they can't walk anymore. It is a violent and gruesome word. He was smitten of God and he was afflicted. But verse 5, but though these people believed that he was punished for his own sin, verse 5, but he was not. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Piercing through, we now understand that is happening at the cross. The nails going through his hands, he was pierced for our transgressions. The book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is any man who dies upon a tree. And Peter, in the book of Acts, interprets the cross as a tree. Peter says, Christ died upon a tree. He was cursed of God, but cursed for us. Cursed is any man who died on a tree. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 speaks about the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the crushing becomes a theme in God's scripture as the curse which the enemies of God will take because they are enemies of God. Here, Christ takes the crushing. The mystery of godliness that we see in the gospel is that Jesus overcame our sin by receiving the curse that God gave to the devil and his people. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastising for our peace fell upon him. Chastising is also punishment. Our peace that we have with God happens because of the punishment that Christ received for us. And therefore, it's an objective peace, isn't it? What I mean by objective is that it's something that is true. It's something that we can see, that we can behold. is not something that we feel, although it is something that we can feel. It's not a peace that's based on our emotions. It's a peace that's based on fact. So often whenever we can doubt our own peace with God because of our emotions or because we're dealing with indwelling sin, know this, that your peace with God does not depend upon your emotions, but it depends solely and purely on the death of Christ. It's a fact. The chastising of our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. So now, the prophet, who's a part of the remnant, the very small believing people of Israel, is now saying, I am like the unbelieving Israel as well. Whenever he asked in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who believed our report, he's saying at one point, I didn't believe my own report. He says, all of us, including me, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, right? It's not simply that we go after another way that God has called us. No, we invent our own ways. We do what we desire. We are the people of Ephesians chapter 2 before Christ came, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Sin looks different in every generation because we follow our generations. All of us like sheep have gone away. We've all turned his own way. This includes the believers before they're saved, of course. The depravity of man, that is what I mean by that, is our giving in to sin, is complete and total. There's no part of us that is without sin. There's no island of righteousness. We've all turned away. We have all gone their own way. Romans 3:10 once again says that no one seeks after God. And so it seems like a totally, completely depressing, pessimistic, dark picture, doesn't it? Who has believed the report? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Seems as if no one. Isaiah says all of us has turned him aside. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet, he did not open his mouth. Brother Kevin preached through Matthew. You remember that? That Jesus went from court to court. He had to go to the Israelite court. He had to go appeal to Pilate in the Greek court. And he had to go appeal to Herod. He did not open his mouth. He could have said, I'm innocent. And guess what? He was innocent and he would have been released. But he stayed silent, though he was oppressed. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep or a wee lamb, a child that is before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He's like Isaac in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Whenever Isaac was going up to the Mount Horeb to be sacrificed, he did not know he was going to be sacrificed. And he asked his father Abraham, where is the sacrifice? Abraham says the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And the 99-something-year-old man grabs him, a 20-something-year-old boy, who could have easily broken away. He was silent before his slaughterer. And Christ rescued him, didn't he? But though God rescued Isaac, he does not rescue his servant. He was led before his slaughterers. He was led before his shearers, and he did not open his mouth. Verse 8. Your translations might say by oppression, but it's much better to say for oppression. The reason why he was taken away was because of oppression that was due us, in judgment that was due us, he was taken away. And look at this. For his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due him. That's a complicated way of saying that in his generation, the people that lived and walked among him, watching Christ grow up before him, fulfilling the prophecies, being the shoot of David, the root of Jesse, seeing all these great truths and blessings, and knowing that this God, that this man is the Messiah, the coming one, they did not consider that. They did not consider that possibility to be true. So we go back to Isaiah 53:1. Who's believed our report? Seemingly nobody. Verse 9, so his grave was assigned with wicked men. Right? He died between two thieves. Yet, he was a rich man. He was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So though he bore our sin, he was truly and really perfect. And because of this, bearing our sin, what does Jesus say in John chapter 21? It is finished on the cross. All the suffering that he bore for us, he says, it is finished. And so after dying with transgressors, after being assigned with wicked men, he is buried with a rich man in his death. Right? God gives him Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and he's buried in an honorable burial. And what's the point of this? The point is that it is finished. There is no more humiliation for Christ to go through. He was exalted at God's right hand. He is ruling and reigning until he subdues all of his enemies under his feet. It is finished. He was assigned in the burial of a rich man. And that gave a greater testimony that he was not with Joseph of Arimathea, but he was with the Creator. Amen. He was with God. His humiliation was over. And brothers, if you follow the path of Christ, your humiliation will one day be over. And though you die assigned with wicked men, you will be with a rich man in your death. But not because of you, because there was no deceit in the servant's mouth. Look at verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased. It was his good will to crush him. Do we ever consider that? That it pleased God to crush Christ. It pleased God to oppress and strike him. It pleased God that he should bear our sin. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. He could not even spare his one and only son. How can he spare you if you are not in Christ? Right. He is holy and righteous and good. It pleased God to crush him. It said, if, and here's the victory, right? We read a bunch of depressing stuff. We read a bunch of stuff that asked the question, who has believed our report? We read a bunch of stuff that that we are the minority, and it seems as if Christ did not sprinkle the nations. But here's the victory. He says, if you, talking about God, if you would place his soul as a guilt offering, as an offering for sin, he, talking about Jesus, he will see his seed. Guess what? Christ dies, and he has victory. Those for whom Christ shed his blood for are those who he will save. He will see his seed. And notice this, he will see it. How can a dead man see something? Because he rose again. Isn't that true? He will see his seed. Not only that, he will prolong his days. There's often a saying in the olden times, way really, really old, that we live through our children. Whenever we die, we're not really dead because we have children and great-grandchildren. Our genes live through him. But there has been no one in all of history who has lived with their generation for eternity. Amen. Christ will not only see his seed, But his days will be prolonged, and he will see his seed with his generation. He will experience his people. Because he died, he has victory. Christ dies for his sheep. He saves his sheep. Amen. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And look, the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. The good pleasure is the same word as pleased in verse 10. It was God's good pleasing will to crush him. And because he's crushed, it is the good pleasing will of God will succeed in his hand. What he's come to do, he will do. He will have his people. He will have his people, and he will be satisfied. Christ is no beggar. His death was his humiliation, but his exaltation in the resurrection is not one in which he begs. He does not say, please come to me, I can't do anything about it. He died and bore their sin, therefore he will save those whom he came for. So who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those to whom God shed his blood. Christ is saving his people. Look at verse 11. As a result, here's the result. The action is that he died for the sins of his people. Here's the result. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. Talking about a seed. And be satisfied. He will see those for whom he died, and he will be satisfied. Christ's death is satisfying to him. He will save his people. This is a happy message now. We've gone from depressing to happy. He will see it, and he'll be satisfied. My servant, by his knowledge, verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify not everybody, but the many. The many will be justified. And how will they be justified? Well, we learn in Romans chapter 3 and 4, we're justified by faith. But why do we believe? Because look at this. Because Christ died for us. By his knowledge, he knew for who, those for whom he died. He came to save a people, and he saved a people. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And here's the reason, as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, now the Lord is talking, God the Father. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many. I will give him his people. And he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded with the transgressors. In short, Christ will save his people because he died for them. The death, I do not offer you an atonement that might be able to save you. I offer you an atonement that has everything for you. It saves. One more thing before we close. If you turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. You guys know the story. In Exodus chapter 20. Verse 18 through 21. What's happening here is that God is coming down on Mount Sinai to make a covenant with the people of Israel. And they see this great and terrible cloud. They hear the thunder of God's voice, and they're terrified of God. In verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it, and they shook, and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us for yourself. We will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said in verse 20, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you. so that you may not sin. And here's what's happening. God's coming down on Mount Sinai. Israel sees the holiness of God. And they say, if we approach God, we will die because we're sinners. And so what do? They say, Moses, go and die for us. Go speak for us. Go intercede for us. We don't want to die. It's okay if you die. Moses says, don't worry about it. I'll go. So then in verse 32, Moses receives the covenant. Verse 29 through 30 is all these covenantal laws, and Moses receives the covenant. In verse 32, 7 through 14, we won't read all of it. What happens is that God tells the people, God tells Moses, go down, because you've been up here for 40 days, and the people built an idol and started worshiping an idol instead. Go down, tell them to stop, and I'm going to kill them. And Moses says, don't do that. He intercedes for them, right? He stands in between the sinners and God, and he says, don't do that. Remember the covenant that you made with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. You said that you were going to give them a people. You said that you were going to save a people for themselves. Don't do that, you Lord. And God says, okay. Verse 14, so the Lord relented concerning his harm, which he said that he would do to his people. Then Moses goes down. He breaks the law, right? He breaks the Ten Commandments. That's a sign for them that they broke the covenant. And he says, I'm going to go back up. I'm going to talk to the Lord. I'm going to try to save you guys. And he goes back up. And in verses 30 through 35, it says, Now it happened the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, but now I'm going up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. Right? Christ died. He was our atonement. He bore our sin for us. Moses says, perhaps I can do that. In verse 31, then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive them, but if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses says, I'm the atonement. I will die for them. But look what God says. Verse 3, Yahweh said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Verse 35, then Yahweh smote the people. Smote. Smited. Because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. And here's the whole point. God did not accept Moses' intercession. God did not accept Moses' atonement. God did not accept Moses' desire for forgiveness of his people. But God accepts the servant's atonement. The sacrifice and the intercession that we have in the new covenant is far better than the old covenant. Because of one reason, it works. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we have an atonement, a sacrifice, an intercession, God coming before God in Christ for our sin. One in which we can have eternal life, one in which that we can have peace, one in which that we can know, even though we suffer in this life and judgment must begin with the household of God, that we will not be assigned with the wicked in our death, but we will be with a rich man. Lord, we thank you for the crucifixion. But Lord, we thank you that the crucifixion was not it. We thank you that it was finished in the crucifixion. But Lord, we thank you, Father, that Christ was also raised from the dead. Lord, we thank you that he came and he succeeded at what he was going to do. He came to save his people, and by his death, he saved his people. Lord, we pray that this will empower us to preach the gospel for the people of God, and that your people will believe, and that we will boast not in ourselves, but in the stripes, in the oppression, and in the affliction of our Savior. We thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.